Would you turn your Bibles to John chapter 11, as we're going to keep actually working through that theme of it not being death to die. John chapter 11, I'll start reading in verse 17 as you turn there. I want to welcome the googly oddies. It's good to see you back. Very good to see visiting from up north, and also good to have Daira Rumbaugh back. If I told you that she's back after escaping pandemic, hurricane, and earthquake, and riots and those things, you'd think she went on quite an adventure. You'll have to ask her about her coming back to us. So welcome back. John chapter 11, we've been looking at how Jesus meets us in fears, and today we address the fear of death, how Jesus meets us in this fear of death, and what passage can speak to that more powerfully in Jesus' ministry than John chapter 11. So would you please stand with me for the reading of God's word as we attentively listen to his word to us today. John 11, 17. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." When she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, "The teacher is here and calling for you." And when she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. This is God's word. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. And Father, as we always have to, each one of us has to confront death in ourselves or in others. Father, and the fears that go along with that, God, we thank you that there is a gospel hope in the one who has said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Help us to find hope, objective hope in him in which to base our lives today. Thank you for your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, our current pandemic has exposed to us the fears that accompany death. We see a lot of it in the headlines when we see of the number of people infected, over 5 million across our nation, and the over 164,000 who have passed away. It's true that every death is a tragedy. Every death is a picture of the brokenness of our world and the consequence of sin upon our world. And yet, as I read a lot of the headlines and as I process the information for myself, I see also that along with the facts of what's happening, there's a lot of fear that's gripped in it, and a lot of fear that accompanies some of the messages we hear about what is going on around us. And while treating something as serious as this with respect is good, we also realize when the Bible says not to be living by fear or given to a spirit of fear, that there is a response that we have to it, things that we will guard against. Now, as we look at the headlines and we read the things that are going on, we can be gripped by, there's almost two reasons for fear being communicated in some of them, and two of the reasons why we really embrace that fear sometimes even unwittingly, at least I know for myself. One of the reasons why there could be fear that's communicated inside of any bit of information is to get people to act a certain way, because there is that sense if we get people to act a certain way, then, if we put enough fear into something, then people act a certain way and we're going to get the outcomes that we want, right? And so that's one of the reasons why people place fear with any bit of communication, which we may have, whether it's about what's going on in the world now or anything else, whether it's in the family or in politics, whatever. But the second thing is that we know about fear is that fear really sells. Every time we click on a link on the internet, there's advertising that goes along with that, and advertising revenue that goes into it. And I know for myself that I'm going to be much more inclined to read a headline which has a catastrophic term in it than the one that says there is nothing to this article, no need to click here. Although that might get me for a different reason. But if nothing is happening here, we don't tend to be drawn to those sort of things. But the one that has the catastrophe of the extremely high number or the horrible story, those grab our attention and we want to know what's happening there. And sometimes just to be sure that we're going to be okay or what's happening. I don't know if you've seen that there's a children's movie called The Croods, C-R-O-O-D-S, Croods. And it's a family movie, kind of like Pixar, but it's not Pixar. But it's the story of a caveman family. And this caveman family is adjusting to a changing world before the first human comes on the scene. And it's a cute little story. But the beginning of it starts off with their philosophy of life. And their philosophy of life is really rooted in this idea of never not be afraid. That's their statement. Never not be afraid. Their survival hinges on this idea of never not being afraid. So what do? If you're never not going to be afraid, you're going to create a lot of rules. They introduce their family this way. The girl in the family, she says, "We were the last family around. There used to be neighbors. The Gorts, they were smashed by a mammoth. The Horks, they were swallowed by a sand snake. The Erfs, they died of a mosquito bite. Throngs, the common cold killed them. And the Croods, that's us. The Croods made it because of my dad. He was strong and he followed the rules, the ones painted on the cave walls." Here are some of the rules. "Anything new is bad. Curiosity is bad. Going out at night is bad. Basically, anything fun is bad. Welcome to my world." And, you know, as I read that to you, you could probably think about a lot of the rules that are kind of going around us. Everything is bad. Don't go do that. And we can feel like we're inside of that world. In the story, the dad, his name is Grug, he lives by that rule, never not be afraid, follow the rules. And so he largely keeps his family in the cave all the time because to go outside is dangerous. And he even uses fearful stories in order to communicate his point. Fearful bedtime stories. And, you know, you may have grown up hearing a bedtime story. We'll see how you'd like this story. And so he's preparing them for bed at night, and he says, "Tonight we'll hear the story of Crispy Bear. A long time ago, this little bear was alive. She was alive because she listened to her father and lived her life in routine and darkness and terror. So she was happy. But Crispy had one terrible problem. She was filled with curiosity." The kids all gasp. "Yes, and one day, while she was in a tree, the curious little bear wanted to climb to the top. And no sooner had she climbed to the top, but she saw something new and died." That's the story. That's the end of the story. "Is that it?" The kids asked and said, "Yeah, that's it." And that was the story which he was wanting to direct their lives, to live in fear, stay in this cave. And what the whole movie is about is this story of that's not going to help them in the world which is coming upon them. Well, we as Christians and those who follow Christ will respond and deal with fear differently. We're called to live to it differently. Because just as this family had this issue with not really living as they were fearing dying, so any person in this world can fear death so much that they don't live. Or that they don't do the things that God has called them to do in service to God, in worship to God, and in service to the neighbor, to our neighbor. And so when the Bible says don't be afraid, we realize it tells us that because there are consequences that go along with it. Now, as I talk about this in light of kind of current situation, I don't want to be misunderstood. I believe that COVID-19 is a serious sickness. I do not want it. I don't want any of you to get it. I don't want my family to get it. I don't want my enemies to get it. You know, it is a nasty, sickness. Its long-term effects are unknown. Death is a possibility. And we read stories, devastating stories, about how it's affected individuals and how it's forgotten, how it's affected families. But, you know, as I chose this title and this text a long time ago, and today just wrestling through it and trying to think through it on my own and thinking through how is it we're thinking through this. Some of these things are some of the things that affected me. Because in just processing it through, you know, some of the panic that can go alongside an event like that we're in not only goes with the seriousness of the threat itself, but also just with our cultural inability to deal with death itself because it seems so far removed from us. I mean, every culture has tried to sanitize and get death away from itself, but nothing like we've seen inside of our world in the last, you know, 100 years or so, right? You know, the average lifespan currently is 80 years old. You know, jump back 300 years ago, you know, people's lifespan was significantly shorter than 80 years old. Think about how most people die today. Most people die in a hospital or maybe inside of a nursing home. It's very removed from us. Whereas back 300 years ago, we would have seen people dying inside of the household. You know, and so everybody would have known either somebody who had died, was dying, or was going to die relatively soon. But now, you know, those things are distant from us. Children sometimes don't even grow up attending a funeral until they're adults. You know, that's not something which we always would have seen throughout history. So, you know, nobody would trade where we live, or I wouldn't trade this era we live in now for any era in the past. For whatever problems we have, I'll take those problems compared with issues that people have had in the past. You know, but we do realize that some of the advances that we have kind of distance this issue of sin so that people want to forget about it. There's a book that came out recently called Remembering Death, or Remember Death, by Matt McCullough. And it was a book which talks about how our culture has tried to you know, really sanitize death so much that we just don't think about it anymore. He tells the story, for example, of Cotton Mather. Cotton Mather was one of the early inside of the colonies, one of the early clergymen and very well known, very well to do clergyman. And he had in his life 14 children. And of those 14 children, 7 died as infants right after they were born. Another died at 2. 6 survived to adulthood, but 5 died in their 20s. And so of those 14 children, 1 was left. They were confronted with death. And this was a person who had the best medical resources at his time available to him. And so, you know, we don't see those sort of things. It's very distant to us, and we don't want to talk about it. We don't often address it. It's sort of sanitized and away from us. I'm looking at Carol here, and she's been a hospice nurse, and I know a lot of your work is helping people maybe deal with the first time through a lot of those questions of death, because it's serious. You know, it's the end of earthly existence. Eternity is in the front. What, you know, and all the questions that go along with what's ahead. And the failure to consider it, you know, leads us open to, when it comes upon us, to extreme fear and panic and sometimes lack of courage or other things because we haven't thought about it. We haven't prepared for it. We haven't thought about it in light of God's word and what he says about it. But it also dims the great promises of the Bible. It dims the great promises of Scripture, of eternal life, of glory, and of what Jesus Christ, the one who's resurrected from the dead, the one who promises to raise people from the dead, what he has done. And so today, inside of our passage, we want to look at that. We want to look at the good news that's in the gospel. We want to look at this one who's come to defeat death. We want to look at what God has provided for his people. Because God has not provided a answer to death in the medical world. He doesn't really provide all these pie-in-the-sky promises either. What he's given to us, first and foremost, is he's given us a person. And he's given us the one who has defeated death. We should see that as we read in our passage. You know, I am the resurrection and the life. That's where the hope for any person is rooted. is in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. And so we want to look at this story today and look at this one who has defeated death for Lazarus. We're going to read his resurrection, but also for all those who would call upon him by faith. He is the one who has defeated death. Yes, we deal with emotional things. We're going to see that in the passage. But objectively, he's defeated it and given us a hope that's beyond the emotions that we might feel or face. There's a hope grounded for us. So we may grieve, but we do not grieve as those who have no hope. We have hope in our grief. So let's look at the passage. I'm going to start in verse 1, chapter 11, verse 1, and just move through verse 44. We read this, that a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who was anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. We see in the story, these are actual historical figures. These are historical things that happen. He's grounding it in a time frame and grounding it in relationships. The resurrection, the story we're going to read here, actually happened. Verse 3, so the sisters said to him, Lord, he whom you love is ill. But when Jesus heard this, he said, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so the Son of God may be glorified through it. So verse 3, we see the sisters coming to Jesus, saying that this man that he loves, Lazarus, is ill. And the presumption is that Jesus is going to come and he can make it better, right? And Jesus' answer is, it doesn't lead to death. Now, we know the story is going to lead through death, but it doesn't end in death. But it is going to go through death in order to show what he says is something glorious, something surprising, something which will give them hope far beyond any healing that he could do for this family member, for Lazarus. Verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister Lazarus. So when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. Now that's a really interesting passage, isn't it? He loved Mary and Martha. He loved Lazarus. And so he stays 2 days? You know, he's the one who's healed a lot of sick people. He's the one who's made a lot of people better. And he stays for 2 days. Why does he stay for 2 days? Well, he stays for 2 days because he has something better to show them. You know, we see that in just the previous verse when we saw at the end of verse 5, so the Son of God may be glorified in it. They're going to see something glorious, something more glorious than a healing of Lazarus. They're going to see him rise again from the dead. But he lingers there 2 days. Verse 7, we see that after this, he said to the disciples, let us go to Judea again. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. And are you going there again? Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks at night, he stumbles because light is not in him. After saying these things, he said to them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. The disciples said to him, Lord, if he has fallen asleep, he will recover. Now Jesus has spoken of his death, but they thought he was meaning he meant taking rest in sleep. Then Jesus told them plainly, Lazarus has died, and for your sake I am glad I was not there so you may believe, but let us go to him. So Thomas called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, let us also go that we may die with him, he says. So in this passage here, we see Jesus equating death with sleep. It's equating death with sleep in this way because of its temporary nature. You know, the Bible is clear that every person will be raised either to, you know, eternal life or eternal judgment. That all person will face their Creator in judgment again and spend eternity raised again. But Jesus here identifies as sleep as something that is something we go through and that there is something we wake up from again later. Every one of us, I hope, went to bed last night and were able to sleep a good night of sleep and we woke up today. We know the temporary nature of sleep inside of our life. And that's what he's saying, is that the body, though it may die and though it may be put in the ground, it may be rested somewhere or it may be disposed of this body anyway, is that that body, it looks like it's sleeping, and in fact it is, because one day, the Bible says, all will rise Again, 1 Corinthians 15:51 says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality." It's 1 Corinthians 15:51 through 53. But, you know, in other passages, like the one where Jesus is dying on the cross, and there's a thief next to him, and the thief says to him, "Jesus, remember me when you get to heaven." And Jesus says, "Today you will be with me in paradise." Reminded of the biblical teaching, which says that as soon as a person dies, yes, their immaterial part, their soul goes to be in the presence of God, waiting for the resurrection of the dead, waiting for the life to come back, and the body and the soul come together again. But it's something that's going to happen. It's like sleep. Lazarus, the time frame was much more narrow. For us, you know, we're waiting for Christ to come back and for that to happen. But we know it is going to happen. The body that goes down will rise again. All right, so verse 17. "When Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died, but even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' And Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day.'" You know, so here we see Martha, you know, in the need of comfort and the grief of her brother's death, she goes to Jesus. Isn't that what we need at times of grief? We need the presence of God inside of our life. We need the presence of Christ to bring hope inside of that. She doesn't just want just consolation, but she wants the nearness of Christ. And we realize that when we grieve, we need Jesus. When others grieve, we want to encourage them in Christ, praying for them, caring for them, showing them that God himself cares and he is near to the brokenhearted. And then he asks, then she makes this statement about him. But it's a statement, "Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died." You know, you see the statement, you see the question in it, why did you delay? You see the accusation which is in it. You see the hope that's in it, that he would ask something from God. You know, these are all ways that we deal with grief, isn't it? Statements, accusations, questions, demands, all connected up with grief inside of our life. And we see Jesus' compassionate, patient, empathetic way that he cares for her. Verse 23, in response to Martha, Jesus says, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." The Old Testament speaks about the resurrection, the hope of resurrection from the dead. It is something that the saints here would have believed in and that they would have hoped in. And that Jesus, but it's something that was in the future. It was something that wasn't going to happen yet, but in the last day, it would happen. But Jesus shortens that time for her, and he also puts where the hope of the promise is. It's in himself. He says, "I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection, the life." In this statement, Jesus says something very important. First of all, it's one of the I am statements of Jesus. If you read the book of John, you'll see a number of I am statements. I believe there's 7 of them. 7 I am statements. I am the bread of life. I am the good shepherd. I am the way, the truth, and life. These are all references to Jesus' identity. Who is this one who has come? Back in the Old Testament, God told Moses to go deliver his people out of Egypt. And Moses said, "God, if they ask me who sent them, who should I say sent me?" And in Exodus chapter 3, God tells him, "Tell them I am sent you." That's Yahweh, Jehovah, I am. And so when Jesus takes on these words, "I am the resurrection life," he is declaring to her what his real identity is. He is the one who's created life. He is the one who sustains life. He is the one who owns life. This is the creator who brought life into being. Rooting her hope and our hope in himself. But then he says, I am the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and life. He is the one who God will raise from the dead. He is the one that will ascend to the right hand of God to live with him forevermore. And so that every person who's believed in Jesus Christ will be so united to Christ that the same death that he died, they will die, but the resurrection which he enjoyed, they will enjoy, and they will have life and truly have life in the presence of God. Jesus's hope is rooted in himself. And that's what we need to remember. He is the one who pays the penalty of sin. He is the one who washes us clean. He is the one who makes us acceptable to God. He is the one who gives us any hope of heaven. It only comes in him. There is no hope of eternal life outside of him. But there is hope in him. That's what he says. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. That's why we say it is not death to die, because death has been defeated by Christ. They shall never die. Not that death of the final judgment, not that death of hell, but they shall live to God forever in heaven. And he punctuates the statement with this question. Do you believe this? It's a question for you. Do you believe this? Do you believe Jesus has the resurrection of life? Do you believe that you will only find life in him? And if you do, you have that promise of eternal life. Martha says to him in verse 27, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Verse 28, when she had said this, she went and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and calling for you. She knows where to find consolation, doesn't she? It's not in platitudes, it's not in well wishes, it's in bringing her to the Savior. It's bringing her directly to Christ, and so that's what she does. When Mary heard it, verse 29, she rose quickly and went to him. Now Jesus had not yet come to the village, he's still on the outside, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. When the Jews were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go out, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. You know, it's one of the telling things that I've noticed in being at various funerals is to see the difference of a Christian funeral and a non-Christian funeral. There's grief in all of them, but the hope of a Christian funeral is steadying. And the despair, which is an underlying aspect to an unbelieving funeral, it just amplifies the sadness which is there. You know, the Jews expect her to go to grief. They don't expect her to go to Christ. But she knows that the answer is in Christ. And there's a great hope that's in him. We go to Christ. Let's see, where were we? Verse 32, now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You see the accusation that's there? If you were here, if you had just come earlier, he wouldn't have died. If you would have been here at this time, he wouldn't have died. He'd still be with us. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who'd come with her weeping also, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. You know, you see him just mirroring her emotions, right? He takes on her emotions as his own. Her griefs become his griefs. We see later he weeps together with her. You know, even in the midst of this accusation that Jesus in his empathy, Jesus in his compassion doesn't respond as he rightfully can, as he rightfully should, but he receives it and he grieves together with her. What a Savior that we have, and what an example that we have when people sometimes come to us in anger, sometimes come to us with frustration, often unjustified, as it was here. Doesn't always mean that we always have to respond with the truth. We often respond with empathy. We have a call at times to respond to empathy and compassion, as Jesus did here. Verse 34, and he said, where have you laid him? They said to him, Lord, come and see. Verse 35, Jesus wept. You know, the way this is described is an uncontrollable kind of weeping. I mean, Jesus was always in control, but it shows the depth of his weeping, the depth of his sorrow. And in this, you know, we remember, this is Jesus. Jesus knew he was going to die. Jesus knew he was going to rise again. And yet, here in the middle, Jesus weeps. There's a lot to this. Jesus weeps in seeing the brokenness of our world, in a world in which sin exists, in a world in which sin leads to death, in a world in which people grieve. You know, these are all taken away in the new heavens and the new earth. There's a promise those are gone. This is not part of God's design. It's not part of what he planned this world to be. And so Jesus weeps in this, coming alongside of us and weeping together with us and weeping himself for the brokenness that's there. Verse 36, the Jews see this in him. They see his love. They see his compassion. They see how he loved them. But some of them said, could not he have opened the eyes of the blind man, also have kept this man from dying? So see, they had controversy even back then, even without social media and stuff. Verse 38, then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone laid against it. He'd be in the same situation, wouldn't he? Just a short future ahead. Verse 39, Jesus said, take away the stone. Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead 4 days. Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? Here he comes with the stink of death, the smell of death, the absolute horrors of death, of an unembalmed body, and he confronts death head on. I mean, it's almost, you see this picture of what's to come. Jesus is facing death, and he's going to conquer death, but he's going to confront it in all of its evil, all of its horror. Later, he's going to do it on the cross, isn't he? As he defeats the very basis of death, which is sin, and he confronts all of its horror, all of its darkness, all of its stain as he dies on the cross. But here he deals with sin and all of its horror, and he does it head on with courage and showing death and us really who is the boss. Verse 41, so they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank you that you've heard me. I think Jesus has already prayed about this by now, don't you? Father, I thank you. They've been in communion. There is one will of God the Father and God the Son. They have one will together, and they are coming here together to do this work. And the Father has heard the prayers, intercession of Jesus. Just as he intercedes for you and for me, Father has heard. Verse 42, I know that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me. See, Jesus is going to raise him from the dead. It is the power of God that is working through him. And he's saying that people are going to see. John chapter 20, verse 31 says that the miracles written in this book are written so that we may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is showing us his victory over sin. He's showing us how we can conquer sin and death. He is showing us that God is bringing a new era into the world, and that it comes through him and what he does. The miracles are testimony to him as being the Messiah. So verse 43, when he says these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. It's been said many times that if he hadn't said Lazarus, that all the dead in the cave would have come out. So powerful is his voice. This is the one who put the heavens and the earth and everything in all creation into being. And Lazarus cannot help but obey this command, but to come out. He's given new life. He's brought back from the dead. To the amazement of everyone there and all, to the glory of God. Verse 44, the man who had died came out. His hands and his feet bound with linen strips, and his face wrapped with a cloth. He was really dead. I mean, this is pounds and pounds of linen cloth, which is laid upon him. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. It's really a picture. That verse is really a picture of new life, isn't it? That a person may be called to turn away from sin and turn to Christ, to repent of their sins and follow him, but there's still residual sin inside of our life, isn't there? And Jesus' work is to unbind his followers from those grave clothes, to set them aside, that the person who trusts in him would be free from the bondage of sin. So, when I planned this sermon series, I did it on the basis of a magazine that I get called Table Talk. They had a series of of articles on the different fears. And one of them was the fear of death. And I said, I want to do a sermon on the fear of death. And one of the articles is out on the table in the foyer out there. And it deals with a certain number of fears, like six different fears that people have of death. One of the fears is, you know, will God still punish me for my sins? Another fear is, what if I lose my rewards, the things that I've really worked hard for? Some of the fears, will heaven be boring? Or what if my family members won't be there? So you can pick one of those up. But as I was thinking about our current day and what are the fears of death that people have in this COVID-19 era that we have, and really I think about two of them especially. One of them is the fear of our own death. And the second thing is the fear of something that I do causing the death of somebody that I love or something that I care for or even somebody that I know. And that's a good kind of love because it's a giving kind of love. It's one that is attentive to the needs of others around us and something that our church leadership has worked to pay attention to. Yeah, try to figure that passage out. But so we're always working to think about decisions that we need to make. And we as a church have just continually said that every one of us has to make decisions, our own decisions, and deal with our own conscience when we deal with COVID-19 to safeguard our own lives, the lives of the people around us. And that's something that we have said and we stand firmly by. You know, we all have to make decisions, and that's the responsibility of the person to do that. You know, but my concern as I was just thinking through this passage, the fear of death, is with a spirit of fear that can grow up among us and can become around us. You know, there is a different way that believers will deal with fear than the world will deal with fear. You know, the Bible says that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of self-control. Power in order to address it with courage, of love to say, I want to love my neighbor, self-control to move out in wise ways. And so a lot of these great fears, whether it's with ourselves or others, we always have this question, how can we, you know, we always have this confidence, this need to do is to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, work out what it means to trust in the sovereignty of God with the decisions that we make. The sovereignty of God in our own lives, sovereignty of God in the lives of the people that we love. The concern that we have in this is not necessarily what others do, not what our government does or the CDC, although that does affect us, but it's to say, you know, how is my heart responding to the fearful messages that I might be bombarded with, the fearful message of death that I'm confronted with as I read what I read or as I see what I see. You know, because this undue, over-exaggerated fear of death can lead into destructive behaviors. You know, we can see how nationally fear of sickness and fear of death, it affects the economy. It also affects our own interactions with one another. That fear, rightly or wrongly, you know, whether it's this appropriate or whether it's a lot, it does tend to leave us isolated and separated from others. Sometimes we need that inside of our lives, and sometimes others need it from us. You know, schools are opening this week and or supposed to open this month. I mean, you know, you hear grave concerns about meeting, or you also hear grave concerns about not meeting and the separation which comes with people being away from other children. You know, the Bible tells us how to address fear when it says that perfect love casts out fear, doesn't it? Perfect love casts out fear. We're in love addressing the people around us who are in need and realizing that there is a fear which not keeps us from loving and serving God the way that we ought and all loving and serving our neighbor in the way that we should. You know, where does love come from, though? We sang about it today. You know, love comes by knowing the Savior who has given himself for you. Love, our love comes in response to God's love, the love that has washed his people clean, the love that has cleansed our conscience, a love that has said, your future is secure in me. And because of that love, therefore, that we can reach out and love God and love our neighbor. And to realize that fear will not have control and grip over our lives as believers in Christ. And so if you're here, there are people here who may really have an extraordinary fear of Christ because they've never put their faith in Christ. You know, this is the person who knows you're not a Christian. You know that it's something that you haven't done. And then you have this fear inside your life. And it's a fear that's going to come because you don't know what's next after this life. But if you know that your future is secure, you know how to live confidently and courageously now. And my challenge, my encouragement to you, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, is put your faith in him. Put your trust in him. That's the only way you'll be freed from an overwhelming fear of death. For those of us inside the body of Christ, and we're always weighing out what we do and what we don't do, you know, we're always reminded that we have to make decisions that we're responsible for. I remember a few weeks ago going to Myrtle Beach. We had a few days away. We went to Myrtle Beach. And I remember we had to go get something to eat. So we went to this restaurant, and I looked at that restaurant, and I said, there is no way I'm going into that restaurant. You know, it's Myrtle Beach, and so there's lots of people packed in like sardines. And I just said, this is too much for me. It's not worth going in there and taking any risk getting sick, no matter how high or how low it is. It isn't worth it. So let's go get takeout, and we're going to go do that. But, you know, the thing that's worth it is to gather with God's people. Because it matters, because, you know, I know our connection with each other matters. I know the relationships matter. I know that spiritually we need the body of Christ in order to grow. You know, that makes a huge difference for my soul. And I know that every person here is in some way an encouragement to all the others. It's encouraging to have people here. And it's encouraging to be connected, even if we're able to connect online. It's a call to us. You know, we remember even this. What else is worth it? Evangelizing. I remember Pastor Sam and Robin Wilson talking about going door to door and sharing Christ with people. And the responsiveness they had of people opening their doors and talking with them about the gospel. Because there's this reality that's going on. People still are dying. You know, people still need the gospel now more than ever. Also, relationships matter a lot. Relationships that we have together. It's not good for the man to be alone. That's what the Bible says. It's a declaration for all of us that need to build relationships in safe ways. So those are, you know, as we make those decisions, you know, we're following our conscience. Many of us have significant reasons that we have reason enough to say significant social distancing is necessary. And as a church, we've built a room, you know, for, called a safe room, you know, particularly focused on those who'd be more vulnerable, but still want to get together in a safe way to worship together. We're building virtual care groups for those who can't come out, but those who can gather together face-to-face around Zoom. We're looking for ways to administer the Lord's Supper for those who are not able to attend public worship. You know, because, you know, in the middle of this time, this fear and the concerns that go on, you know, those connections, they matter. They're worth it. They're worth bridging gaps in order to meet the needs of the people around us. We need to bring the fears that we have in front of our Savior. We bring them to him as they brought their grief to the Savior. But their grief is met in the same thing that our fears are met in. And it's the Savior who has said this. He says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet he shall live. Shall he live? Do you believe this? Remember that promise. Remember that promise. That's a promise in order to bank our lives on and build upon as we make decisions for the future. 1 Corinthians 15 really sums it up, and I'm going to use this in summary. It reminds us this, that death is swallowed up in victory. through this resurrection of life. 1 Corinthians 15 goes on to ask death a couple questions. Listen to these questions it asks death. Death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? It's gone. Here's why. Why is it gone? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God, indeed. He has defeated sin and the cross. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this message of Christ being the resurrection, the life. And God, we just pray that you would help us to bring our fears, to bring our concerns to you, and to find Christ, our healer, to be sufficient for us in this time. God, it is not death to die, as we've heard. Father, death has been put to death in the death of Christ, and in him we have our hope. Thank you for that hope. Help us look to him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.